Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. The book of Acts, chapter 20. Next week, we will finish chapter 20, and you'll see us going a little quicker through it, and some of you would say, amen, amen, and amen. It's only been 5 years, so you'll be okay. Really, not that long. The book of Acts, chapter 20, is probably one of my favorite ones, but I want to begin reading, please, in verse 28. After Paul said, I will not shrink, I will not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, and he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, the leadership of the church at Ephesus, and they will go back and they will pastor their flocks. They will hear the words of Paul, and they're going to go back, and they're going to minister, they're going to shepherd, they're going to meet needs, and they're going to care, and they're going to guide, and they're going to teach. So these words are ever so important for us to hear, because the health of the church is at stake. You do see that. And Paul has given preeminence, or I say preeminence, but so much significance and placed so much significance upon the church, because the church is owned by God. It is purchased by His blood, he says in this passage earlier. Belongs to Him. We're to care and nurture. He calls it a flock, and we are shepherds. Pastors are shepherds. So I don't want you to undermine the significance of the church of God. I don't want you to undermine our gathering together and what we're about, what we seek to do. We seek not to establish truth and create it. It's already there. We are to preach it, and we are to live it. We are to obey it. And so having said that, in that context, verse 28 of Acts 20, Acts 20:28, Paul would say to these Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. The flock is the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood, or the blood of His own Son. In our focus text this morning, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. I read a story, and it kind of goes something like this. Bob's famous ice cream parlor in Bethesda, Maryland was robbed. But manager Nathan Peabody was warned in time. Moments before the robbery, he was contacted by telephone, and the voice said, are you the manager? Listen carefully, don't panic. This is the police. You're going to be robbed. Do not resist. Let the robber have your money, and we will be waiting right outside your store, and we need to catch him with the money on him. Thank you for your cooperation. And sure enough, a man with a scruffy beard and a knife came in demanding money. And Mr. Peabody took all of his cash out of the drawer, and he gave it to him. And Peabody watched as the robber left the store, waiting for the cops to close in. But instead, the robber just got in his car and drove away. And as he saw the taillights disappear in the distance, he realized what had just happened. He realized that the call hadn't come from the police headquarters after all. It came from the thief himself. I think about that. You may not realize this, but this life, the Christian life, the life that Christians deal with and live, they have to deal with an unseen enemy. He's not a threat to unbelievers, because He has them in their grasp. Now, we can see the deadly path that this enemy leaves, but we don't see him because he's not a human being. Paul the Apostle would kind of explain it this way in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. He gives us a glimpse of who this enemy is. And he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of God's might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. There he is. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic power, but against the rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And just when you thought that your rift was with your neighbor or your spouse or your friend, I don't want you to mistake anything. Don't mistake the chaos in this world is to be due to political differences or racial divides or cultural deviations or any man-made trouble. Because behind the scenes of such chaos is a powerful enemy. But he's not an all-powerful enemy. He's not all-powerful. There's lurking a smart adversary, but he's not all-knowing. He's not an all-wise adversary. All of his workings are under the sovereign permission of Creator God, and Satan knows that he's already lost his war and that his time is limited, but he's going to go down swinging, right? Paul tells us this in Colossians 2, Christ disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them in open shame by triumphing over them in Him, in Christ alone. Let me remind you of something. If you're not familiar with this, or if you are, this is a reminder. Satan is a deceiver. Jesus would say it this way, you're of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He is a murderer from the beginning, speaking of Satan, and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's a deceiver and he's a destroyer. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's a destroyer. That's why John, the Revelator, would write in seeing, he said, they have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, or destruction, and in Greek he is called Apollyon, destroyer. That's what Satan does. That's what the enemy does. You remember in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, when Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. The word you is not actually just addressed to Peter. It's directed to all the disciples. It's a plural there. He demands to have all of you to sift you like wheat, to be shaken violently. Satan desires to shake the disciples violently, to shake them so that they may come apart and break down. Someone has written that in biblical times, wheat or other grain was sifted through a sieve or a large strainer. And as it was shaken violently, the dirt and other impurities that clung to the grain during the threshing process would separate from the good, unusable grain. Shaking violently. Satan demands that. He's a destroyer, that's why. Satan's an accuser. Revelation 12, 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, having access there. But we have an advocate. He's the accuser. We have an advocate. And that advocate is Jesus Christ, according to 1 John chapter 2. Arguing the case before God the Father, my blood is upon them. And so let me ask you this. Why do I go through all the pains to remind us of the person and the work of Satan? It's because he is behind every evil work. And he seeks to destroy the work of God and the child of God. And he's been doing this from the very beginning of time. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, the serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, you should not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. There's a problem. Because it counters what God just said. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So there's a little doubt going on. And so when the woman saw that was tree, that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight in the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired then to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband who was with her. He wasn't doing something else. He wasn't on an errand. He wasn't doing a honeydew list. He was right there with her. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. This enemy is very powerful. He is tremendously crafty. He is a master accuser. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's a deceiver, which carries the idea and the meaning of a thief. Because a thief is deceiving. In John 10:10, in a context of a shepherd and a flock of sheep, our Lord says in John 10, verses 7 through 11, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in, and he will go in and out and find pasture. And that's truth. But the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And that's promised by Christ. I am the good shepherd, he says. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There's so much that can be unpacked from that passage. Namely, that Jesus Christ is the only way to enter into the presence of God. And it's through faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which comes with confession and repentance of sins. He makes it clear that I am the good shepherd, and I have laid down my life for sinners. Now, this idea of the thief coming to steal, kill, and destroy, it may not be a direct reference here of Satan, but our enemy, but it does describe how he operates behind the scenes. He operates through false teachers infiltrating the church. The rest of the New Testament confirms his tactics. Satan hates God, and he hates the things of God, and so he works to distort the truth, and he does so through false teachers who are not genuine shepherds. False teachers are not genuine shepherds who care for the flock. And we hope that we see how this reverberates throughout the Scripture and certainly in our passage today. But Satan will work through false teachers to discredit God's messenger. And if you can discredit the messenger, you can discredit the message that he brings. But listen, sometimes he don't even try to discredit the messenger. He just tells his lies and casts his doubts. He's a manipulator. He's a master manipulator. You know what he wants? He wants us to believe a lie. And he wants us to believe this lie so much that he will wrap the lie in packaging that looks like the truth. It might have scattered in there little nuggets of truth. It may be small deflections from the truth that he carries out, but they have life-changing consequences. Like Satan saying to Adam and Eve that you won't die and that you can eat of any tree and you'll be like God and God didn't say this. It's the same thing that he tries to deceive and package it in a different way. He said, where he says same-sex unions are okay. Or you can choose your own sexual orientation. Or you can terminate pregnancies at any phase. It's all right. That racism is merited. That Jesus is not God. That you can get to God in many ways, like just like being a good person. You don't need the Bible. Little subtle ways. It's very crafty. All he needs to do is to cast doubt and to change your thinking. Little subtle messages change our thinking if we do not know the truth and guard the truth. Not your truth, not my truth, not their truth, whatever that means. It's God's truth. I was reading or I saw an interview. He says, and someone was talking about, this is my truth. And they were trying to go against what others were saying. Now, both of them can be a lie, I guess. But they're both claiming to be the truth. This is my truth. Either it's a truth or it's a lie. Truth is unchanging. It is constant. And so this is God's truth we're talking about. There's a Christmas commercial that I saw when I was on vacation that is already airing, and it features the Lexus automobile, if you have one. And it's a very heartfelt, family-oriented commercial that kind of has the right music and it pulls the heartstrings and it tries to convince us that 'tis the season every December to buy a car, namely to buy a Lexus. And it's a story that tells of a family's journey as it begins with new parents bringing their daughter home in a Lexus with a newborn. And then time fast forwards to another Christmas when a new Lexus takes its place. You have to have a new one because the other one gets old. And as the years pass and the daughter grows up, she returns home with her boyfriend and she's going to meet the family, and it's in a second generation Lexus. She got one. And the commercial forwards to the present with a couple now married and their daughter's now driving a Lexus of her own and with a family of her own. And it's a story of the past and the present while telling the story of family ties. Beautiful. Heart-wrenching. The ending caught my attention especially. I think it closes with these words and it just magnified for me. It said, hold on to every memory this time of year and make it another December to remember, because the greatest measure of the season is how it makes you feel. How it makes you feel. Some people don't especially feel joyful and happy during Christmas. So if you just buy a Lexus, now you'll feel joyful until you have to go change the oil in one of those things. For many, we'll never know what driving a Lexus is all about, right? Satan works this way. My prayer is that, what he wants to do is that he wants to turn your focus on feeling rather than truth. He begins to deal with your pride. You deserve this. You're better than this. Or you deserve better than this. He makes you feel prideful. He convinces you that you're self-sufficient. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and walk on in your own power because you are self-sufficient. We're not. Because what he tries to convince us of, that we're self-sufficient, is contrary to the Scripture. We're God's sufficient. Our sustainability is only in the hands of God. Our next breath is found by the grace of God. Your next laugh, your next cry, your next gift, your next morsel of food is by the hand and the grace of God, not by self-sufficiency. The fact that you go to work is because God has given you the body to do so and the mind to do so. But at just one moment, an instant, he can take that away. But Satan doesn't want you to believe in the power of God. Because he wants you to go on feeling rather than truth. And the measure of this season that's coming up is not whether or not I can make a few good more memories, or if I can get some more social media plugs, or I can get a new car. It's the incarnation. It's the second person, the triune Godhead, becoming flesh in order to pay a ransom for many, for his people. But the enemy wants you to think that this is not very important. He wants you to think that this is not very important, our congregating together. He especially wants you to think that the word is not important and the preaching is not important. Why does Satan bother with the messenger and the message? Can he just cause strife and use distractions and destroy the church that way? Yeah, he can, and he does it. He does a grand job of it. But it's the twisting of God's word that makes the Christian begin to question everything, right? If Satan can get God's people to doubt God's word, then it will destroy lives and marriages and friendships and work ethic and unity of the church and our sanctification, our growth in the Lord, and it will affect our faith. Do I believe God? You begin to question and doubt God's word, you cannot have a firm faith. Just doesn't work its way out that way. Because we depend on the Scripture. Jesus said that His Word is truth in John 17. And Satan wants to deceive Christians about the Word because he wants to destroy that faith. And the destruction of our faith leads to ineffectiveness in the kingdom. It leads to purposelessness, joylessness. It leads to fear, and it leads to doubt. Have you ever noticed when your faith is weak, then your fear is strong and your doubt is strong. Unfortunately, many Christians remain hoodwinked, if you would, through the deception of the thief. And this whole passage in Acts 20 reveals not simply the care that Paul had for the church, but it reveals the care that pastors, elders, shepherds should have for the church. And as we determined 2 weeks ago, the Apostle Paul uses shepherding language here. And this language reminds us of the way that Jesus talked in John 10. In both passages here and in John 10, teaches us the shepherd's responsibility to care for their own flocks. The shepherd has a responsibility to protect and to feed and to guide the flock. And so you can't shrink from declaring the whole counsel of the word, because that's what we feed with. That's the food. And the flock, the true sheep, have a hunger. They have a taste. It bothers me sometimes when somebody offers me something really good. He says, try this. Why would you be cruel? Because I'm not one to just try anything. If I like it, it's mine. Don't do that. If you're not willing to give it all up, then don't even let me try it. It bothers me. But we're to give the whole truth, all of it, feed them with it. And so Paul calls the church of God the flock, and he calls the leaders pastors or shepherds. The prophet Ezekiel was using language, this shepherding language in Ezekiel 34. I just want to read something for you. You can just mark it down. You can go back and read it. But Ezekiel spoke to a community that was forced from its home in the Babylonian captivity, a people who had broken faith with their God. And you see a pattern in the history of exiled peoples, of God's people, in the northern kingdom of Israel when they were taken captive by Assyria, and now in the southern kingdom of Judah taken captive by the Babylonians. The prophets emerged during these times of crisis, and they brought God's message to the people. And this time of Judah's exile was a period of intense prophetic activity. Ezekiel brings a message to those who were shepherding Israel. And note the words as I read it, to those who were rulers in their community, given the responsibility to shepherd Israel. Just let me read from Ezekiel 34, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Listen to what's going on. Oh, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. That doesn't sound right. Not for a true shepherd to feed themselves and not the flock. All shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them, so they were scattered. Because there was no shepherd, and they came and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains on every hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or to seek for them. This is not right of shepherds. It's not right in the Old Testament in this text, and it's not right for those who call themselves pastors and shepherds of the flock to feed themselves and not feed the flock. And on the positive side is that my responsibility is to feed you and to care for you, to guide you. And so this is what the prophet Ezekiel said. I'm thinking about my word. The rulers were not shepherding. They misused their power. They exploited their power, using it for their own gain rather than for their people's good. And it resulted in what? The sheep being scattered. When shepherds don't do what a shepherd should do, the sheep become scattered. But at the same token, the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. They understand. They want it. They are drawn towards it. Praise be to God. That is the testimony of the true people of God. They desire to know the truth, and they're willing to sit through it. That's right. They're willing to sit through it. Someone has said their task, the shepherds, was to take care of the sheep, not to let them wander away, but to watch out for the health, defend from their enemies and such things. The reason that they were to do this is that the flock was not their flock, but they were God's. It is a flock purchased with his blood, and the elders were to be overseers so that no one without and no one within would damage the flock for Jesus, for which Jesus died. I set that all up because we've spent so much time in this passage over the past several weeks that I want to look at verse 29, and we'll make this very quick as we... He says, I know, I'm aware, perfect indicative. That means something happened in the past, but it has ongoing results. I know, and I still know, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Jesus talks about wolves. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. He would say, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd in John 10, who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep, and he flees, and the wolf snatches them, and he scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Nothing. After my departure, things are going to get bad. You look in Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, those churches in Asia, the spiritual lethargy impacted their church. Paul continued to warn the church of Ephesus through the pastoral epistles given to Timothy, because Ephesus is involved here, as he was a pastor of Ephesus. He said, fierce wolves will come. And it's not only from the outside, but he says in verse 30 that it's going to also be from the inside. Even within the church, the danger of heresy is real. In fact, I was reading in 1 John, when John writes this in 1 John 2, he says, children, it is the last hour. And you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so that many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be become plain that they are not all not of us. In other words, they didn't stay because they're not part of the sheep. And they don't care for the sheep. Some people in churches actually become false teachers from within. They can be disguised as angels of light. And they purposely strive to draw believers away from the truth of the gospel. He said, you know what their aim is? Not sparing the flock. You know who's behind these false teachers? The work of Satan, our enemy. That's what I'm trying to get across. And you begin to read the letters of Timothy. They related to the Ephesian church. They confirm what Paul predicted, that some of their own ranks, the church's own ranks, would succumb to false doctrines and draw other Christians away. Paul's letters to Timothy, who served in Ephesus a decade or so later, attest to these very truths, that the presence of false teachers who were ravaging the church for their own gain, who had indeed come from within the church, among the elders. Listen, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20, I charge you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, that some have made shipwreck their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Man, I don't want that to be said of me. Chapter 4, he says, now the Spirit expressly says in ancient times that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, Timothy, and through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and they require abstinence from foods that God created to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It's these little subtle doctrines. Little things. He would say in 2 Timothy to Timothy, he said, you're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. They're all over the place. After my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So much so that Paul would write to Timothy, he said, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people to more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, for they're upsetting the faith of some. We believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. I'm really unsure about this resurrection. I don't believe he really resurrected. See, just little subtle things. And you cannot be a Christian and deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't. You understand? And it may be someone you love and someone you cherish. It may be a family member. But Satan doesn't care. In fact, he'll use what he can use. Do you realize that 35 years after Paul met with Ephesian elders and warned them of the dangers that had to come, we read what it looked like in Revelation 2 that they abandoned their first love, Ephesus. Ephesus, you abandoned your first love. There's a letter written from Ignatius a decade or two later, it shows that the church paid heed to the admonition and they recovered its love in full measure. But here's the part. There is a distorting of the truth and there's a desire among Satan to have people to distort the truth. John Stott said, by distorting the truth, they will induce people to forsake it and follow them instead. And they were going to twist it. Verse 30 says, they're going to distort the truth. They're going to mislead people. Jesus, they said that of Jesus. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation," same word, "misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar," and saying to himself that Christ is king. Jesus was the truth, and they hated the truth. And they're going to try to draw people away. It has this idea of drawing out from a sword from its sheath. They're going to draw people away from the truth so that they will believe a lie. And finally, in verse 31, Paul writes, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears." There's three present tense verses. Be alert, be remembering, and be admonishing. Always, always continually doing this. Always be vigilant. Always remember what labor and love that he poured into them and how he always warned them with tears. He could see what was coming in their future. Church, for the second century, Asia was said to be a virtual seedbed for Christian heresy. And it's not by chance that this section both opens and closes with an exhortation to be vigilant, to be watchful. So I make no apologies to you as your pastor that under God's grace and by His powerful hand, we continue to give the truth verse by verse, book by book, precept upon precept, truth upon truth. And may we see God's gracious, handy, and beautiful preservation as we seek to honor the word, that we may learn to tremble at it. God, make us a people that tremble at his word. Let me pray as we dismiss ourselves. Father, thank you for the privilege of opening this word that doesn't simply contain truth, it is truth. Help us to tremble at this beautiful, magnificent, holy word. God's words breathed out to us. Give us a heart for it, that we may hide it deep within us, that we may not sin. Help us to value it. Transform us through it. Teach us to tremble at it. In the name of Jesus, I thank you. Amen.